Please stand for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Lord Jesus, come. Awaken our hearts and minds to the beauty and the wonder and the awe of your word and your gospel. May your name be praised. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So when it comes to putting gas in your car, there are typically 2 kinds of people in this world. There are those who look at their gas tank when it is at a quarter of a tank and are like, "My gas tank is empty. I need to get gas as quickly as possible." And then there are those of us who simply sit back and say, "I know my car. I know how far it can go." I have always been the latter of those 2. How far will my car go before I actually run out of gas? I know that when my miles to go in my car says 0, I know I've got at least 30 more miles to go before I need to mess with getting gas. When I first got the car, I didn't know that. And so my wife had told me for years, "You are going to run out of gas one day. And when you do, it's going to come at a super inconvenient time and I'm going to have to come get you. So you need to not run out of gas." The car that I now own, when I had first bought it, I didn't know it so well. And the night came that I ran out of gas. That was a less than fun phone call to have to make, as I have to give my wife a call and say, "Hey, I ran out of gas." And she's like, "Are you kidding me?" So she grabs the extra gas tank out of our house, comes, drives to where I am, and fills it up. And as we fill it up and get back to the house, I got a very, very well-deserved, "I told you so." In our lives, there is all something that we are striving to run on, striving to live for, striving to live in this world. I would go so far as to say that which we are trying to run on and that which we are trying to live in is often that which we are trying to find our joy in. And we believe that if we could have whatever this thing is that's in our heart and mind, then we would be joyful, then we would have full life. And so perhaps as we come this morning, some of us, if you were to fill in the blank, perhaps your answer might look something like this. "I would be joyful if my spouse and I had a better relationship. I had a better spouse who did X things for me. My kids were better behaved. My coworker or my boss would stop being a thorn in my side. I would be joyful if I could get married, or I would be joyful if I could have a family. I would be joyful if my business took off and was successful. I would be joyful if I could get a promotion or a better job. I would be joyful if I could get a bigger house or a better car. I would be joyful if I could get a vacation home. I would be joyful if my kids were successful. I would be joyful if my bank account had a certain number of dollars in it. I would be joyful if I could retire, especially if I could retire early." And the list could go on and on and on about all those different things that perhaps we might put in that blank. That we think, I would be joyful if, and we strive after those things, thinking that if we could somehow attain them, life would be good and life would be precious and life would be overflowing. Our passage today is a passage about joy. And it asks the question, what are we putting our joy in? So where we are in this passage is, the passage opens saying this is now 3 days after Jesus has called Nathanael, and Jesus has looked at Nathanael and said, hey, come and see, come be with me, come walk with me. So this is 3 days later, and we have Jesus, the beginning of the passage says, Jesus and his disciples and his mother Mary are all at a wedding. Now, in this, as you read on at the end of the passage, you see that Jesus' brothers were there, and the Greek word used for brothers there probably implies sisters as well. And so you've got Jesus' family there, you have his disciples there, you've got his mother there, and they are all at this wedding together. Now, noticeably absent is Joseph. And the best speculation that scholars have come up with is that at some point in time, in any unknown way, Joseph has passed away before this point and before Jesus began his ministry. And as they're at this wedding, the story begins with a crisis. Just as every good story begins, it begins with a crisis. And as we begin to work through this crisis, there are three words that if you were to write an outline down in your bulletin, there are three words that you could write that would kind of outline the flow of where this passage moves. The first word is abundance. The second word is glory. And the third word is belief. Jesus gives in abundance. Jesus' glory is manifested. And as a result, we believe. As the story begins, we hit the crux of this crisis, and we learn very early on that the crisis is that they have run out of wine at this wedding. Which, if you've ever been to a wedding that has no wine or has run out of wine, you might be a little bit bummed, but that is not the same as what's going on in this place. So when they see wine was one of those expectations that it was the responsibility of the bridegroom to provide, and it was the responsibility of the bridegroom to provide the wine for the entire feast and for the entire time that they were together. It was such a serious and big deal that if you ran out of wine, there's records throughout history of lawsuits being brought against the groom because he didn't provide enough wine for that feast. This was a wedding feast that was a celebration. It was a week-long celebration. Their wedding feast began with the ceremony that brought the husband and wife together in marriage. And then on that night, they would parade the bride and groom, the newly married husband and wife, through town. And they would weave all over the place. And then that night, they would drop them off at their home. And then over the course of the next week, they would have festivities and they'd have feasts. And they'd have celebrations that took place all throughout that week. And the bride and groom during this week were presented and treated as king and queen. This was the biggest event of a bride and groom's lifetime. And the wine that is represented here is a wine that demonstrates and points to joy. And it represented in that culture joy. And so what we see first and foremost is in this passage is that Jesus gives abundance. So they've run out of wine at the feast, and Mary comes to Jesus and says, there is no more wine. Now, when Mary makes that statement, she may as well have said, there is no more joy. The joy has run out. The party is over, and the bridegroom is about to undertake great amounts of shame, could even face a lawsuit. And Mary looks at Jesus, her oldest son, and says, hey, There is no more wine. You need to do something about this. It is your responsibility as the eldest son in our household without a father. It is your responsibility to take care of this. And Mary in this moment not only is declaring there is no more joy at this wedding, she is also speaking to her son. And then Jesus, very gently, very tenderly, very compassionately, looks back at Mary and says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." In this statement, Jesus completely changes the relationship he has with his mother. This phrase of, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" In essence, what Jesus is saying is, woman, what does this have to do with me? It's a very gentle and tender statement. And then to say, "My time has not yet come," is a theme that he uses, that John uses to describe Jesus and his statements throughout the book of John, talking about Jesus revealing his glory, talk about Jesus revealing his identity as the Messiah, as the Christ, talking about the hour coming when Jesus would go to the cross and when Jesus would offer himself as our perfect sacrifice. And so when Jesus looks at Mary and says, "My hour, my time has not yet come," he is saying, "My time has not yet come to be fully revealed to all of Israel as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the Lord." And yet, in that moment, Jesus is revealing and changes the relationship with his mother. And all of a sudden, instead of it being mother speaking to son, all of a sudden, Jesus, when he says, "My hour has not yet come," Jesus is saying, "I am your Lord. I am the one who is your Savior. I am the one who has come. I am the one who was promised in that." And now, whether Mary fully understood and comprehended that at that point in time, the text isn't clear. But Mary does recognize that the relationship and the dynamic of the relationship in that moment has changed. She's no longer his mother. He is her Lord. And so Mary turns in great trust of Jesus and says, looks at the servants and says, "Do whatever he says." And in that ever so brief statement, Mary simply trusts Jesus at his word. Mary calls on the servants to obey and follow Jesus and do whatever he asks them to do. And Mary gives us an example of the simplicity of what it looks like to walk with Jesus. Do whatever he says. Come, repent, believe, follow Jesus day by day, because he is the one who gives life. Mary in that moment trusts Jesus at his word, and the relationship has changed, and Jesus is now her Lord. I've now had the honor and privilege of walking two of my daughters down the aisle. And as a father, needless to say, that's a super huge deal. And so you come in and you walk your daughter down the aisle, and I've gotten to stand on this side of weddings. I've now stood on that side of walking down the aisle twice. And there are all kinds of tears or fighting back of tears in that moment, because in that moment, everything is changing for the rest of everyone in that room's life, especially of the bride and groom. And so you walk your daughter down the aisle and you get to the front, and you've all seen it done. The pastor asks the husband or the husband and the wife what their intention is for that day. Do they intend to be married? Are they committed to being married? Are they committed to this person? And they respond with a simple, "I do." And the pastor looks at me as the dad and says, "Who gives this woman to be married to this man?" And I respond with, "Her mother and I." And in that moment, I am trusting this groom. I am trusting this man. I am trusting this very soon-to-be son-in-law of mine, that he is going to care for, cherish, love, sacrifice himself, give up all of himself for the sake of her honor, for the sake of lifting her up, for the sake of her. I am handing over what my responsibilities were as a father to this man. It's a big deal in that moment. And I am simply trusting Him at His word. And from that point forward, I'm still dad. But it's a different relationship that I now have with my daughters. Because they're married. And because their husbands are called to care for and cherish and love. And sacrifice themselves and provide for them. When Mary looks at the servants and says, do whatever he says, she recognizes that there's a change in relationship. She trusts Jesus in that moment. She trusts Jesus at his word. But why? Why does she trust Jesus? Why do these servants trust Jesus? Why should we trust Jesus in this moment and in this time? Because Jesus gives abundance. Jesus, in this moment, looks at the servants and he says, here, take these 6 stone water jars set aside for Jewish rites of purification. They all contain 20 to 30 gallons of water. Go fill them up and bring them back here and serve them to the wedding guests. Serve it to the master of the banquet. And so the servants see and know what's going on. The servants bring in these water jars. The servants are beginning to serve this water. And as they serve it, it's coming out as wine. And it's such sweet, amazing, wonderful wine that the master of the banquet goes to the bridegroom. And one commentator says he feels like there's a little bit of like a joke or a tongue-in-cheek or it's an interesting statement that the master of the banquet makes in this moment. The master of the banquet looks and says, I lost my spot. Verse 9. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. The master of the feast is looking at the bridegroom and he's saying, look, this is kind of strange. This is kind of interesting. This is a little bit backwards. And you might even hear a hint of like, this isn't like the way it's supposed to be done. You served the poor wine first, or the lesser wine first. Probably wasn't poor wine. It was probably lesser wine. But you have served the really, really good wine second. Well, this is wine Jesus has made. This is the best, greatest, most precious, sweetest wine that there possibly is, the best tasting wine there is. And the master of the feast goes, it's a little bit strange that you've done this, but man, this is kind of fun. I like this. Like, this is really, really good that this is really, really good wine and I'm having a blast. And there's almost an element of, obviously, if you play around with the story just a little bit and take a little bit of license, you can almost kind of see the master of the banquet skip away joyfully as he's enjoying, this new wine. And as he walks away, what we begin to see is this abundant gift that Jesus gave to the bride and the groom. See, Jesus made somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons of water. I did a little bit of math and research, and best I can tell, that would equate to somewhere between 600 and 900 bottles of wine, based on the size bottles of wine that we are used to. This is not just a provision to cover up their shame. This isn't just a provision to get them out of a lawsuit. This is a provision in abundance. And almost every commentator stated that this is a provision that would have lasted for them. The bride and the groom could have used it for many, many times and years and seasons to come. They could have also sold it and had a provision to start their life together and to have a provision as they begin their marriage. Jesus gave in abundance. Jesus didn't just provide for their need. He didn't just take away their shame. He doesn't just take away our shame of sin. Jesus didn't just prevent the lawsuit. Jesus doesn't just prevent us from falling under the rules of the law and falling under judgment, but Jesus gives in abundance and fullness. And He is the one that is the fullness in this place and in this time. He is the one who is giving of Himself for this bride and groom. He is the one who is giving of Himself for you and for me. Why can we trust Jesus? Because He gives in abundance. He gives His life. And as He gives His life, as He comes to this earth, He pours out His blood as our sacrifice. And as we come to the Lord's table each week, He draws our attention to the wine of this sacrifice, the wine of the new covenant. Jesus, in this moment, as these six Jewish stone water jars intended for purification are filled with water, and Jesus turns them into wine, Jesus is saying, I'm turning the water of the old covenant into the wine, the fullness, the abundance, the fulfillment, the joy in life that we are all longing for, that we are all seeking, that we are all desiring with all of our being and longing for, that we keep trying to fill up with other things. And in this passage, we see that Jesus gives abundantly to the fullness because Jesus has fulfilled all of the laws. All of the commands. He's fulfilled everything from the law and the prophets. He has fulfilled it. He has obeyed it perfectly. He has lived so that we could have abundant life now and for all eternity. And the wine He gives just gets better with time. So imagine if in your house, you had a tap or a spigot or an unending supply of your favorite drink. Maybe it's Coke or Mountain Dew or sweet tea or Chick-fil-A lemonade, or it's beer or it's wine or it's bourbon or whatever that is for you. You had this spot in your house that you could have a never-ending supply of whatever that drink and beverage of choice is, that drink or beverage that you, when you drink it, you just go, this is good. And you look at your friends and you look at your family and you offer a cheers with the people around you and you're celebrating and joyful, and it's just in that moment, everything is good. Everything in one respect is right with the world. Imagine if you had that tap in your house to have that every single day. Now, one of our first thoughts that might come to our mind is, yeah, but like that'd be cool. But I feel like I'd kind of like get tired of it over time. See, here's the thing with this story. Jesus doesn't just give that drink now and every day for all of the rest of our lives. And it's not just the same thing He gives us each day. Jesus gives us this drink and it just gets better and sweeter every single time. It just gets more tastier. It gets more precious. It's more satisfying as time goes on. So imagine if that drink, every time you drank it, tasted better than it did the time before. That would be absolutely amazing and unbelievable. That's exactly what Jesus has done for us. This wine of the new covenant, this fulfillment of the law and the prophets, this gift of life, of the forgiveness of sin, of Him being our perfect sacrifice, of us receiving His righteousness and having life and having it to abundance, is a gift. And it never ends, and it just gets better with time. Do you remember the first time you came to Christ? Or maybe you don't remember the first time you came to Christ. Maybe do you remember a time or one of those first times when you realized the depth and the wickedness and the sinfulness of your own heart? Do you remember the joy that came when you saw the gift of Jesus? Do you remember the feelings, the thoughts, the emotions, the beliefs, the peace that came when you recognized, I'm a sinner. Jesus died so that I could live. Jesus rose again so that I could receive His righteousness. And now I have been given life. One of those first times for me was my sophomore year in high school. I had been caught in sin. I had been confronted. I had been given the gospel, And the weight of my sin was absolutely crushing to me. And in that moment, God revealed Himself to me. God demonstrated the abundant gift of His Spirit. And I received it with joy, and oh, how satisfied and thankful I was. And now, as I've lived for another 30 plus years since that day, I'm still in wonder and awe and amazement. Because the sin I had committed up to that point in time in my life was nothing compared to the 30 years of sin I've added on top of it. And my Heavenly Father still loves me. Jesus still died for me. Jesus pursues me and loves me and cares for me and has given me life. And He satisfies me with His deepest, precious, most sweetest joy. And it's true, just as true today, adding 30 more years of sin to my original realization. And if I live another 30 or 40 or however many more years I live, it'll still be true. Jesus has forgiven me. And how sweet and precious that becomes more and more with time. Do you remember that day for you? Maybe you don't. Maybe you've never received Christ. Now, here, today is the time to receive with joy the wine of Jesus that never, ever runs out. Because He gives His life in abundance. And we each need to be reminded of that more and more each day. And as we see Jesus giving His life in abundance, we also see in this story that Jesus manifests His glory. Look at verse 11. In verse 11, it says, "This is the first of His signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory." With that statement in verse 11, we see the reason and the purpose of why there are miracles. We see that on the first point, the miracles demonstrate who Jesus is and what He came to do, as Jesus comes to give us salvation. As Jesus turns this water into wine, as He pours out His own blood, as He looks at us and says, as often as we eat and drink this bread and we drink this cup of wine, we are remembering, we are celebrating, we are realizing that Jesus came and He poured out His blood. And that blood was joyful and sacrificial so that we could have life. And so it gives us and it points us to the reason He came to take away the shame, to take away the demands of the law, to overflow us with provision and abundance like we've never experienced or could comprehend or imagine before. And in this moment, we also see the glory of Jesus. We see the reality that He is God. Now, sitting here today, it is so easy for us, if we have been in the church for a long time, it is so easy for us to go, yeah, Jesus is God. I got this. I understand it. I can comprehend it. Yep, Jesus is God. He is deity. He is the Christ. What's so easy for us to forget is the humanity of Jesus. That He walked this earth, that He faced all of our temptations, that He lived and see and experienced everything we see and experience, yet He remained without sin. There is no question in the people who are at this wedding that Jesus is a man. Jesus is at this wedding with His mother, His brothers, His sisters. Jesus is at this wedding more than likely with people that He grew up with, that He played with as a child. Jesus is at this wedding with people who He knew as a teenager and they hung out together. Perhaps the people in this wedding had the furniture that Jesus and His dad made, and they have couches and chairs in their homes that Joseph and all of his sons had made, or coffee tables that they placed their coffee on, or dinner tables that they ate around. There's no question in their mind that Jesus was a man. What they're seeing is that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Christ. What they're beginning to see is that Jesus is the Christ. What they're beginning to see is the manifest glory of the Son of God and the reason and the purpose and the hope that Jesus came for. In this miracle, Jesus' glory is manifested. But not only is His glory manifested, and not only does His joy abundantly overflow us, it produces belief within us. The second half of verse 11 says, "And His disciples believed in Him." Jesus' disciples didn't fully comprehend or understand what they were believing in this moment. But what does it say? That they believed X, Y, and Z? That they believed this truth or that theology or this aspect or this over here? No, it just says the disciples believed in Him. As they saw Jesus give abundantly, as they saw Jesus' glory manifested, God, Jesus reveals Himself to them and they simply believe in Him. Well, not only do His disciples believe in Him, there is some evidence and some element of Mary expresses belief and sees the change in relationship with Jesus. There's also the servants. That phrase in the middle of verse 9 that our Bible translators put in parentheses. It says, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The servants knew where the water had come from that had turned into wine. The servants saw it. And there's some level of belief that took place in each of them. But the common denominator is they all believed in Him. They didn't fully know what it meant. They didn't fully understand what it meant and what He was doing. But they were there and they were with Him. And they were following Him. Just as you and I in our belief grows. So often we have that first moment of belief in Jesus. We don't fully know or understand the implications of it. We don't understand where it's taking us or where it's going. We don't fully comprehend it. Yet, our belief is in Jesus. And over time, He reveals Himself to us. Over time, He grows us in Himself. Over time, we see Him more and more. And so what is our response? As we see that Jesus gives abundantly, as we see that Jesus' glory is manifested, and as a result of those two things, as He reveals Himself and draws us to Himself, and we believe, what is our response? What did Jesus say to Nathanael just a few verses earlier? He looks at Nathanael and He says, "Come and see. Come and see. Come be with Jesus. Come spend time with Jesus. Come invest in that relationship with Jesus. Come simply see and be in His presence and know and see and understand who He is and what He's done. Know who you are and know what He calls us to. Come and see." So whether you are here today and you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, His invitation to you is come and see. Or maybe you've walked with Jesus for a day, a week, a month, a year, several years, a decade. Maybe you've walked with Jesus for a lifetime. His invitation is exactly the same today as it was that first time you saw His glory. It's to come and see. Come sit in the presence of Jesus and see how He has given abundantly. See how He has blessed us. See how He has poured out His love for us and provided for everything we could ever dare possibly imagine or need. Provided in a way that we cannot even come close to comprehending who He is. The fullness of who He is and what He has done. Because see, Jesus has provided for us heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so we come to Him looking to provision for our heart, for our emotions. When we are in a season or place of loss or suffering, when we're in a season or place of difficulty, of great strife, Jesus invites us to come and see, because He gives abundantly to our heart and to our emotions and meets those needs and provides for them. But not only does He meet our heart needs, He also meets our soul needs. He meets us in our spiritual condition. So no matter where you are and where you come from today, no matter how much you've sinned, no matter how much sin you're living in, no matter how much guilt and shame you have, no matter how hopeless you feel, Jesus meets you now, here today, in your spiritual condition of brokenness, of loss, of being far more wicked and far more sinful and far more rebellious against God than we could ever dare imagine. Jesus comes, and He doesn't just provide for us and take away our shame or take away the demands of the law, but Jesus comes and gives abundantly to us, overflowing to us and more than we could ever comprehend. He has forgiven you of your sin past. He forgives you of your sin present. He forgives you of your sin future. It's done. It's gone with. It's history. He is calling and drawing you. Come and see what I've already given you. But not only is it our heart, our soul, but He also meets and provides in abundance for the needs of our minds, in the needs of our mental, in the needs of our understanding, in the needs of our wisdom. He comes and meets the needs of our depression or loss or doubts that exist in our minds. He comes and He meets those needs, and He gives abundantly, and He shows us His glory so that we may believe, so that we may come and see. And not only in its heart, its soul, its mind, and its strength. He meets all of our physical needs. He meets our needs financially, in possessions. He meets our needs materially. He meets our needs in injury. He meets our needs in sickness. He meets our needs in every part of our physical demands and needs. He doesn't do it in our timing, though. No, Jesus reveals Himself a little bit to the disciples, to Mary, to these servants. And over the course of His ministry, He will fully reveal Himself. And they won't fully get it until after He has risen from the dead, He has resurrected, and He has given them the Holy Spirit. It's not until then that they fully get it, and you even see the disciples still continuing to learn the implications of it. And so Jesus slowly, gradually reveals it to us, His abundant gifts in His perfect and glorious and wonderful timing. And how is it that we come and see? We simply spend time in God's Word. We spend time with God's people. And we spend time with God in prayer. And as we come before Him going, I have nothing. You have given everything. Let me rest in You. Let me repent of my sin. Let me believe and reveal Yourself to me. Oh Lord, let me follow and walk in the obedience and the newness of life. Because You have died, not to earn my salvation, not to gain favor with my Heavenly Father, but because He has given in abundance. Richard Phillips, in his commentary on the book of John, says this: Jesus Christ keeps the best till the last. His gifts become sweeter every day. No time can sicken them. Advancing years make them more precious and more necessary. The end is better in this course than the beginning. And when life is over and we pass into the heavens, the word will come to our lips with surprise and with thankfulness, as we find how much better it all is than we had ever dreamed it should be. You have kept the good wine until now. Let's pray. Lord, we come before You as the one who gives in abundance. Oh Lord, we come before You as the one who manifests Your glory. And Lord, when we see Your abundance and when we see Your glory, oh Lord, when You reveal that to us, we believe. When we come to You, So Lord, in this moment, draw us, reveal yourself to us, give us eyes to see the abundance that you have given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.